Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. This morning, before we left the house, I filled up my water bottle with water from our well. And it's good water. It's fresh well water. I was a bit worried, though. A few weeks ago, I was talking to a plumber about a plumbing problem we have in the house. And he said, it's possible you have dead water. And it wasn't very reassuring. But we've lived off it for over, 16 years now. But he explained that if it's just stagnant water, the oxygen level drops out of it. And it's basically, his description of dead water was a lower oxygen level, rather than a bubbling, living spring, you know, that's full of life and full of oxygen. So I took a test in to the lab there last week to get it tested to see, is it dead water? Is it living water? And it hasn't come back yet. We'll find out hopefully next week how alive or dead our water is. But there's another kind of water. It doesn't come out of our well. You might call this living water. When you open the cap, it hisses. There's bubbles that appear. And if you put it in a glass, there's more bubbles. It's fizzy, it's sparkling. Can we call this living water? I was interested, this won't be a science lesson, but this is literally natural mineral water that comes out of the ground naturally like this. And what's the difference? The bubbles are literally carbon dioxide gas in the water that it absorbs underground as it is forced through the rock layers, and it gives it a sparkling, bubbly effervescence. Now, it can be done artificially as well, injecting carbon into the water. But I just present these two as an example, two examples of water. If we were to give you the option which you would pick, I wonder what the majority would be. But for me, it would be this any day. Refreshing. Life-giving. And that would be my pick. You've turned to John chapter 4. I'm sure you can guess what the subject will be about. I've entitled it, At the Well of Living Water. John chapter 4 here has 42 verses recounting the encounter of Jesus and the woman at the well. This is the longest story in the Bible of Jesus interacting with a person. Just the chapter before, Jesus talked to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the dark of night. But here, Jesus comes to the woman in the middle of the day. Shall we stand and read John chapter 4? Verse 1, therefore when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, but Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And we'll pause there. We could go on to read the rest, but we'll pause there. You can have your seats. So in verse 1, it gives us the setting that the Pharisees had begun to hear of the popularity that John was getting, John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were starting to feel threatened by it. What is this new movement? This sounds threatening to them and their power. So Jesus picked up on that, and he said, "Okay, let's get out of here." And so he goes north, heads up north toward Galilee. And it says he needed to go through Samaria. Well, he didn't really need to. He could have gone around it, like the pious Jews of the day did. They would travel another 100 kilometers extra to go around Samaria just to avoid that place. They could possibly become contaminated going through the Samaritan's place. But the shortest route was actually through Samaria. It traveled along the top of a mountain ridge, a very mountainous area. Actually, through what is today called the West Bank of the western bank of the Jordan River. And he stopped at near a town called Sychar, and he stopped to rest on Jacob's well. Verse 6, it says it was near the sixth hour of the day, which is the noon hour. And it says he was weary because he was human. But he also knew his mission. He knew the kind of people that could happen by the well in the middle of the day. Because the village women generally came early morning or at dusk when the heat was out of the day to get their water. But those who came to the well during the day, they were travelers like Jesus and the disciples, or strangers, could be anybody, but it wasn't the locals generally. The disciples had gone off to buy food, so Jesus was just there. But he specifically put himself in a position to encounter a person in need. Not only that, he put himself in a position of need. He was thirsty. He couldn't just turn the tap or open the bottle of water. And he had nothing to draw the water from the well. He could have asked for the bucket off the disciples before they left, but he knew what he was doing. In verse 7, it says how a woman of Samaria comes to draw water. Just that title tells the reader a lot. Of Samaria. A woman in the middle of the day. We don't know the name of this woman. It never says. It's interesting that in years since, the Eastern Orthodox Church have given her the name of Fotina, as translated being enlightened one, which definitely happens. So here comes this woman. Of course, Jesus sees her coming, and it would have been customary that he withdraws himself from the well, at least 20 feet or so, to give a respectful distance for her to draw the water, and that they don't get too close. But he stays. He stays. And what's more shocking, he begins to talk with her. He says, "Give me a drink." This simple request, he does four things. I wish we knew more details. I wish this account would be longer. Did he just begin with this? Was this the greeting phrase, "Give me a drink"? Or was there pleasantries before, like we do today? We don't know. But I think that John condensed, we know John condensed the stories of Jesus to include the most important parts that we need to know. So by this simple request, he does four things. First of all, he breaks the cultural prohibition of engaging with a woman in public. This wasn't just Jesus' respect or manners, because in one of the first rabbinic literatures, in the Mishnah, with the reference of Abbot 1:4, it says, "The sages said, he that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law and at the last will inherit Gehenna." That's pretty serious repercussions of engaging, of talking to womankind, as it says here. So, first of all, he breaks that prohibition. And as an aside, that taboo is still very much in place in the Middle East to this day, not just among the Jews, but just about everyone. The second thing he does with a simple request is he disregards the centuries-old animosity that the Jews had toward the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breeds, ethnically very impure. They were religious heretics. Their worship, totally invalid. They faced a mountain, Gerizim. It was totally wrong. And they had a long history, over 500 years, of antagonism, of fighting, bitterness and hatred between them. Jesus pays no mind to this racism that was very evident. He asks her for a drink of water. The third thing he does, which I mentioned briefly earlier, he put himself in a position of need. This is his mission statement in a practice, in a nutshell. He put himself, not because he would have had to, like I said, he could have kept the bucket, he could have provided, but he knew what he was doing. Another example of when Jesus did this was in Luke 5. You remember when he asked Peter to cast out off the shore a little bit? He needed a way to amplify his voice to more people. So he asked Peter for the lend of his boat. And so this is what Jesus' mission was to even put himself in need of someone else. The fourth thing he does, he elevates the woman, her honor and status. He asks her for help. With the resources she has and he doesn't have, his request gives her self-worth. And all of that from a simple request, give me a drink. Moving on, in verse 9, it says how she can't figure out how a Jewish man would ask a woman of Samaria anything. But and even John here makes a note for us readers how strange this was, that to make sure we understand, this was not something that generally happened. But Jesus here does not engage in a gender debate with this woman. He's on a mission. He has a message to share. So he continues by saying, if you knew the gift of God. What was he referring to? What was the gift of God? If you knew the gift of God. The word gift here is the only time it's used in the four Gospels. Now, later in the New Testament, it's used several times. But for the Samaritans, the gift of God was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. For the Jews, the gift of God was the Law and the Prophets. For the Muslims, it was still is the Quran. But what do those three have in common? They're all books. They're all words on a page. If you were to describe, what is the gift of God to you? Do we know? Do you know the gift of God? What is your gift from God? Paul declares later that the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And what Jesus goes on to describe here is this gift. Verse 10, he mentions, for the first time, living water. But she states the obvious, sir, you have nothing to draw the water with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Without a bucket, he can't even get well water, let alone living water. So I detect a little bit of sarcasm here in her voice. Where are you going to get this living water? Come on, that's ridiculous. And then she goes on with saying, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? And if Jesus would have been a normal Jew, he would have objected to her calling Jacob as her father. They were outcasts. But of course, we know Jesus was different. He was not a normal Jew. And then Jesus makes an obvious statement. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. And then he makes an incredible supernatural statement. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This, I will add, is the gift of God. This is what he's describing. Did she know this gift? She's learning. Do we know this gift? We have it. We have it in our hands today. But she just catches the first part of that statement. She wants some of that magic potion. Don't we all perk up when we hear of something, some gadget, some device that will make our life easier? Less effort. Oh, yeah. Sign me up. Less sweat, less work. That catches our attention. And so she replies with, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come back to draw more." She's still very much in the physical realm and doesn't realize that Jesus is referring to spiritual things. He is not trying to make her life easier. He's not trying to save her work, because her life was not about to get any easier, just infinitely better. He is trying to cleanse her life, her whole life, with living water, to wash away the filth that had accumulated, that she had been living in. And they were about to go very deep into her life. Jesus says another simple phrase, "Go call your husband and come here." In this short phrase, he gives her three commands: go, call, come. This is a challenge for her. This is a tall order for her. A woman going back to a whole village to preach, to evangelize. Later, she does accept the challenge and becomes the first missionary to her people. But that's later in the story. This command touches a trigger in her heart, a very tender chord. And she was not expecting this when she went to the well that day. And so she nervously tries to put a stop to the direction this conversation is going. And she flatly says, "I have no husband." Tried to stop it with that. But the living water was beginning to expose the filth in her life. Jesus goes on to tell her things she thought and hoped would never be spoken about in public again, or ever. But instead, the whole world knows her background. And indeed, to this very day, people are still talking about her private life. She was not very comfortable. She tries to switch the subject very quickly by introducing a religious debate. Surely Jesus would take the bait. But just like he didn't engage in the gender debate, he also didn't start arguing religion at this point. But she was beginning to realize he was not just an ordinary traveler. And she did bring up a valid question, one that had probably bugged her for a long time. Do we pray toward this mountain or this mountain? That was the debate of the day. Anything to get the conversation away from her private life. This was embarrassing. But now that Jesus had exposed her sin, he didn't just leave her there and say, you're a terrible person, I can't deal with you, I can't associate with you, I'm off. He offered her the living water. He goes on to offer her a means of worship, the possibility of forgiveness, atonement, a mercy seat. That's what Jesus does. His living water reveals embarrassing things in our life. Filth and dirt. That's not where it stops. He teaches us true worship, ongoing worship that does cleanse our conscience with his living water. In verse 21, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." He was teaching her true worship that would cleanse her life from her old life and give her eternal life with him. This was a very different idea of worship, of religion. Kenneth Bailey writes that Jesus treats the woman here as a serious theologian and reveals to her the most important teaching on worship in the entire New Testament. And once again, he elevates her as a person. In the process, all women with her. Still on the subject of worship, William Temple writes, "Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. The surrender of our will to his purpose. And all this is gathered up in the most selfless emotion, which is adoration." So at this point in the conversation, the woman is relieved, finally. They're not discussing her past life anymore. And now I can hear a wistful sigh in her voice as she says, "I know, Messiah is coming, and he's going to sort this stuff out for us. He's going to tell us all things." And then Jesus has what we might say today, a mic drop moment. He says, "I'm the one who I'm talking to you, I am he." She's longingly looking forward to the day when the Messiah will come. Jesus says, "Here he is. Here he is. Here I am." In Greek, the translation in Greek of this phrase, the same word is used as when God spoke to Moses. "I am." Here Jesus is telling this woman, "I am." When we are at our most vulnerable, like this in this story, when the sins have been exposed by the living water, by the truth that has been presented to us, that's when we need to know who Jesus is. That's when we need to know who God is. Later in John, he records at least 7 times when Jesus said, "I am." The bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and life, the true and living way, and the vine. This is who Jesus is. This who is speaking to the woman. This who is speaking to us. Then in verse 27. The whole spell is broken. The disciples enter the scene, and the conversation is over. And it was so intense and so deep and so meaningful, and then it's over. So I don't want to be hard on the disciples, but they break the scene, and the woman actually grabs her chance and runs back to the village to tell the tell them, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" She rose to the challenge of being the first evangelist to her people. And what was the result? Verse 40, "So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days." I really wonder what the disciples did. It doesn't say. I really wonder if they stayed there with him. But look at the result. Many more believed because of his word. So a few things we can learn from this story. Just in summary, spiritual life, real life, everyday life, a life of true worship is found when we draw from the well of living water. The well that is Christ himself, the Messiah, who cleanses, who restores, who saves from sin, and then flows through us to others. Are you at the well of living water? Have you encountered Christ? Have you come to the well with your villagers to Christ? If you have, thank God, praise God. The next question is, have you become that spring of living water? "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of living water, welling up to eternal life." So are we at the well of living water? And one final question. Who is drinking from the living water that is springing from your life?